Let me, before I read this text, just say this, that we are going to look at what we would consider some very strong language that you don't normally think of when you think of the gospel or when you think of the Lord Jesus. Please, as we read this text, bear with me over the next few minutes. And hopefully this language that seems a bit strange to us will all be clear at the end. So let's begin by reading our text this morning. We are studying the Gospel of John, and we are in John 6. We've progressed to verse 46. We're in the middle of a conversation that Jesus is having with the multitude who had witnessed and experienced the miracle of the feeding of the multitude. So beginning in verse 46, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says this, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. As we continue in this conversation that Jesus is having with these Jews, we have seen that all through this conversation, the crowd, the multitude, misinterpreted what he said. They always were putting a literal interpretation to everything that was being said. They saw everything in terms of the physical. And so because of that, immediately after the miracle, they decided they wanted Jesus as their king, and they were going to take him by force, John 6, verse 15, and make him their king. When Jesus began to teach them he was the bread of life, they could not in any way comprehend what he was saying. Their minds went back to God's provisions for Israel when they left Egypt and were moving toward the promised land, and God had provided manna for them, bread from heaven. Now, with that as a backdrop, what we need to see is this. If we're going to properly understand the passage before us, we must see it in light of a contrast. And the contrast is this. It is the manna provided by God for Israel when they left Egypt and were moving toward the promised land. You have that picture. And then the contrast is the Lord Jesus' claim to be the bread of life. The manna was a God-provided bread for life for the Israelites escaping from Egypt. It is this picture that Jesus uses to teach what it means for him to be the bread of life. So our basic question is this. What does it mean for Jesus to be the bread of life? What exactly is he saying here? And in order for us to understand this, or in order for us to see him as the bread of life, we must first see him as God. And so you have the statement in verse 46, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." Now, the question is, just take that one statement, and here you have all of these hardened, rebellious Jews who had rejected the basic meaning of his message. Do you think that they understood what he just said? Let me read it to you again. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." Do you think they understood what he was saying? Well, the answer to that is yes, they understood exactly what he was saying. How do we know that? Well, if we go back to what Jesus had already talked with them about in verse 38, it says this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now note the phrase again, "I came down from heaven." They understood that as Jesus declaring himself to be God. How do we know that? Because of their response in verse 42. We noted that last week. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" This is simply Jesus, a man. We know his parents, is what they were saying. Now let's look a little more closely at Jesus' statement in verse 46. They were rejecting his claim of deity, but let's come back to verse 46. It says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." So what do we see on the surface? We see, number one, that no human has ever seen the Father. Now, the word "seen" is an extremely interesting word. It means to see, behold, observe. But it also means to perceive, to have an understanding. So that you're dealing not only with visible sight, but you're dealing with mental comprehension, with understanding. In our verse, both meanings apply. And so what is Jesus saying? Well, first of all, he's saying no human has ever visibly seen the Father, nor has any human ever understood or attained into a true knowledge of the Father. That's what he's saying. So not only is there no visibility here, I haven't laid my eyes on the Father, nor have you. It means that we have not comprehended the Father at all, nor do we have the capability of doing so. Now, what specifically did that mean to the multitude? And ultimately, what specifically does it mean to us? Well, again, without repeating myself, and I know I am, nobody can claim to have seen God. I don't know whether you would remember this or not, but a few years ago, a book entitled Heaven is for Real shot to the bestseller list. There was a movie made of it, and it was particularly popular among evangelicals. It was the account of a little boy named Colton. He was 4 years old when he had this experience, who claimed to have visited heaven and seen God. Now, his story was in the context of a near-death experience. Now, in the book, they say he actually died. I would say it was a near-death experience, the way it was described. But what gave it more credibility was his parents believed his story, and not only that, his dad was an evangelical minister. And they were not only supporting that story, but they were supporting the book and going around and having interviews and saying how true this was. Now, whatever Colton saw or experienced when he was 4 years old, it was not God. It was not God. So a book like that, or someone who says, I've been to heaven, and I've seen the Father, I've seen this, I've seen that. That's not true. Not true. How can we say that? Well, if it were, the words of Jesus that we have here in verse 46 are false. It's as simple as that. There's no in between. Well, maybe somebody somewhere. No. Nobody, no human has ever seen the Father. No human has ever attained to the true knowledge of the Father. To the complete knowledge is a better way to say that, of the Father. We are like the Apostle Paul described when he said of children of God, we see through a glass darkly. We are finite and sinful. God is infinite and holy. And therefore, God cannot be seen by us. Now, why is that important to see? Why is that important to see? And here it is. You've already figured it out. Jesus is the exception. Jesus is the exception. He has come down from heaven, from the Father. He has seen the Father. He has both beheld and fully understood the Father. So what must that mean? It means that Jesus is fully God, because no human could do that. It's a declaration of his deity. And that's what the crowd was reacting to back in verse 42 when we read it earlier. They say, wait a minute, we know him. We know his father, Joseph. Now, Joseph wasn't his father. We know that. He was born of the Virgin Mary. But certainly they got half of it right. Mary was his mother. And so you have here clearly a declaration that Jesus is God. Now, before we leave verse 46, it's interesting to note, as we've progressed in this conversation, what is revealed to us, and we almost step over it and don't notice it. In verse 42, when the crowd said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, how does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And then in verse 46, he says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father, or we could say it this way, he who has come down from heaven, which is Jesus. So what we could say here is this. What we have in this conversation is the revelation that Jesus is fully human and Jesus is fully God. And the crowd was ready to accept the human part. They said, oh yeah, we believe he is a human. We believe he is fully human. He looks like us. He talks like us. He has two arms and two legs like us. We believe he is human. But they rejected the fact that he was fully God. This truth is what makes Christianity unique among the religions of the world. What makes Christianity unique? It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to look at any false religion, pick them up. Pick a book up and study the religions of the world, and you will notice in every religion other than Christianity, they will not accept the person of Christ. They will deny his deity. They'll say, oh, good man. But they will deny his deity. And this truth demonstrates the absurdity of saying something like this. Well, Jesus was a good man. He was a good moral teacher. I mean, one you could follow, like somebody like Gandhi. But the Bible is clear. If he was not God, then he suffered from delusions of grandeur and would not be worthy of anyone's attention. That was his claim. I am God. The Bible is clear. Jesus is God. He is to be followed as the Lord of the universe, the creator of everything. That's who Jesus is. There's no option. There's no middle ground. Now, why did we spend so much time on verse 46? Because a proper understanding of verse 46 tells us why such strong and graphic language is used from verses 47 to verse 58. So let's begin looking at the key verses, or the key phrases, I should say, of these verses. We're not going to take each one of them. We don't have time to do that, and some of it is a bit repetitious. So let's analyze them. Let's start with the phrase, I am the bread of life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now there is no question the Lord is using the picture of bread to illustrate the necessity for believing upon him. There's really no question about that. Why does he call himself bread? Why does he call himself bread? Well, because as physical bread sustains physical life, so eternal bread, our Lord, sustains what? Eternal life. That only makes sense. But we must always remember that he is fully God. He is fully God and fully man. Therefore, our verse says also that this bread pictures his physical life, which he will sacrifice. He will give his flesh on the cross of Calvary. And so the bread pictures his flesh as well. He instructs the multitude, this is the bread they must eat if they will have eternal life. Or we could say it a number of ways. This is the bread that you must eat if you are going to be a child of God. It is clear our Lord is speaking figuratively. However, as we have seen before, the crowd did what it has always done through the course of the conversation. They interpreted our Lord's words in a very physical way. So you see them arguing among themselves in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Can you imagine they would be so hardened that they would interpret our Lord's words as this very thing? He's going to give us his own flesh to eat. Well, based upon their response, Jesus continued with his graphic lesson. And so in verse 54, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What exactly is Jesus saying there? And why would he say it that way? What's he saying? Well, in order to have a basic understanding of these words, we have to compare them with what he said before in the same conversation. Go back to verse 35. Note what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, excuse me, in any conversation, when we're trying to teach and trying to explain, what do? Well, we lay out the basics, and then if we see the people are not really getting it, then we go on to further illustrations. And so that's what's happening here. What you see here is this, that this matter of feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood is a graphic picture of what it means to believe on him. Did you get it in verse 40? It says, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you would have eternal life, if you would be a child of God, you must believe upon Jesus in the way he is instructing the multitude. That brings us to the obvious question. What is Jesus teaching us about true belief in him? How is feeding upon his flesh and drinking his blood describing true belief? I want to know, let's assume we're all non-Christians, that we're all unsaved here this morning. And so we say, okay, I want to know what true belief really is. And how can I understand what true belief really is when God uses this illustration of feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood? What does that tell me about true belief? Well, first of all, it tells us that true belief sees Jesus as the only option, the only way. Say, what do you mean? Well, just as bread, or we could broaden that word out to say food, just as bread and drink is the only means of sustaining physical life, so Jesus is the only way to eternal life. Do you see that? It's an understanding that I must run to Jesus. He is the only hope. There are no other options. There's not a bunch of paths that are leading to the same place. It's not true. There's only one, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You must feed on him. That's the idea. The second thing this picture tells us, that or just as eating is necessary, so belief in Christ is necessary. So belief in Christ is necessary. Let me illustrate it this way. You can handle, taste, describe, even eulogize bread. Can you not? We've got a loaf of bread over on the counter. It's actually cinnamon bread that we bought this week. And I can describe that cinnamon bread to you very clearly. Tastes really good, particularly in the toaster. Put a little butter on it. You can go on and on and on. You can describe that bread. But until you eat it, it does absolutely no good. Until you eat it, it does absolutely no good. There are many who know of Christ. There are many who believe that he spoke the truth. There are many who would even call him the Son of God. But that doesn't mean a thing, because even the demons believe that much. James chapter 2, verse 19, James says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So this matter of looking at the bread and being on the outside of that bread, giving a mental assent to the bread, has nothing to do with actually partaking of the bread. Demons can give a mental assent, but they have not eaten of the bread of life. They have not believed in the sense that of staking their lives upon Jesus. They haven't believed on it. The third picture. Our Lord uses this picture in order to demonstrate to us that eating is due to a need. Eating is due to a need. We eat because we are hungry. And ultimately that sustains our life, does it not? I don't know what the statistic is for how long you can go without food before you die. But eventually you will. There's no question about it. how long you go without drink or water before you die. Several days, but nonetheless, you will die. On a much higher plane, belief in Christ is similar. We are driven to Christ when we see and sense our desperate need of being delivered from our sinfulness. It is a felt need. In other words, when we are awakened to our sinful, lost condition, what do? We run, we fly as fast as we can to the Lord Jesus Christ and plead for mercy and salvation. Why? Because He is the only option. Just as food and drink is the only option, it's only the Lord Jesus. And so, the graphic picture of eating of the flesh and drinking the blood is another way of saying you must partake of the Lord Jesus Christ, hook, line, and sinker. You must trust in Him alone. Well, the Lord uses this picture also to describe saving faith, because eating is an act of appropriation. Now, that word appropriation we don't use very often, but let me explain what I mean by that. When we eat, the food actually becomes ours. It becomes part of us. Before it was on the table, it didn't become ours until what? Until we picked it up and put it in our mouths, chewed it up and swallowed it. Here's the picture. I can admire the life of Christ, the beauty of His teaching. I can even be moved to tears over the Lord's death. But not until I have received Him as mine am I saved. You see that? Not until I actually receive Him as mine. You say, what does that mean? Well, what it means is this. Not until I see Christ hanging on the cross for me. Not for other people. Just for me. Not until I see Him hanging there for me. Not until I see my punishment being borne by Him, a punishment I rightly deserve. Not until I see that He purchased me with His own blood. And not until I fall before Him and say, Lord, I am undeserving, but I am trusting in that which You have accomplished on the cross for me. It's mine. It's mine. I am believing that You died, that I might be justified before God. And I thank You for Your mercy and grace on my behalf. That's what it means to partake of the Lord Jesus. To eat of His flesh and drink of His blood. Eating is a very personal act. No one can eat for us. They can't. We have to take it on our own. And if I'm going to be nourished by food, I have to eat it myself. And in the same manner, no one can believe on Christ for me. Being in the midst of Christians doesn't rub off. Working in the church, living a lifestyle, teaching a class will never merit me salvation. It never will. I must personally come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for me, to do for me what I could never do for myself, and that's pay the penalty for my sin. Let me close by simply asking one question. Do you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Do you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? Do you see his work on the cross as a work for you? He did it for you. And you're trusting in that work because he went there for you. Is that the kind of saving faith that you have? If not, then I would encourage you in the quietness of your heart to go to the Lord Jesus this morning. In the quietness of your heart, pray to him. Confess the fact that you are an undeserving sinner. And trust in his work alone on the cross of Calvary. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for your word. We would pray that you would give us clear understanding. Father, may it be written deeply within our hearts and minds. And may we be drawn to thee. May we be changed. If there's any here who have never come to the Lord Jesus, Father, we would pray by your Holy Spirit that you would draw them to yourself, open their eyes that they might see the gospel. Father, we would pray for each child of God. We would ask that not only would you draw us close to thee, but that we might see the great eternal price that was paid for our redemption, and that it would change us. That our thinking, that our lifestyles, that our behaviors would be those that would express the grace that you have so bestowed upon us. Father, guide us, and we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.